Would you please open your Bible and find your way to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this section of Holy Scripture, the historic Apostle Paul writes to a congregation in an urban center of the city of Corinth, and he talks to them about the sanctity of the human body, which is the topic of our study this Lord's Day, and hence the simple title of my message, The Sanctity of the Body. Our culture treats the human body as something that is disposable, something that can be abused, neglected according to personal desires, and passing relativist social conventions. Yet, as we will see today, the scriptures give us a very different view of the body. The body, according to God's word, is sacred, and the body ultimately belongs to God. That said, in the opening chapter of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we read how God made humanity in his image. If you look up here, you will see the reference from the book of Genesis with regard to being made in the image of God. And this is a concept that we take for granted, that is, being made in the image of God, or the doctrine that we call Imago Dei, for the Latin, for the image of God, because Imago Dei is woven into our Western culture. The Imago Dei, the image of God, has profoundly shaped Western culture by establishing the inherent dignity and worth and equality of every human being, regardless of status, race, or gender. It has laid the doctrine of Imago Dei, it's laid the foundation for concepts of human rights, social justice, and the sanctity of life. The image of God influenced our legal systems, ethics, political thought, promoting ideas like personal freedom, equality under the law, and the belief in the intrinsic value of individual persons. The image of God doctrine also contributed to the establishment of institutions like hospitals, schools, and orphanages, reflecting a commitment to care for the vulnerable and the marginalized. Ultimately, without this doctrine of Imago Dei, the West would have never flourished, and we wouldn't be here. Now, here's the thing. We take this for granted, but in ancient civilizations, when this text that is in front of you on this PowerPoint slide from the book of Genesis, when this text was written, ancient civilizations didn't think this. The idea of being made in the image of God was not applied universally to all humans. Instead, the concept of the divine image was restricted to certain individuals, namely kings, rulers, or the favorites of the petty pagan gods. In many ancient cultures, it was only the king or the ruler who was regarded as the bearer of the divine. For example, in ancient Egypt, the pharaoh was the direct image of the gods, and his role was to mediate between the gods and the people who were not made in the image of God. In Mesopotamian culture, kings were appointed representatives of the gods. In ancient Greece, the concept of divine kingship exalted the gods of Zeus, for example, and their rulers were representatives of Zeus and other gods who were in human form and given the image of God, the Imago Dei, but they alone had it and nobody else. Now, in contrast, the Bible says that all. What does all mean? All means all. That's all means. All humans, not just kings, rulers, the rich, or the elites, are made in the image of God. There is no hierarchical division where only certain people are considered dignified or divine representatives. This meant that the value and the dignity of every individual is rooted in their shared creation in God's image. This is so countercultural when this text was written. You see, again, in the ancient world, many societies, not only, only the rich and the rulers were made in the image of God, but in these societies, they had rigid social hierarchies where people were viewed as being more human than others. People were less than human. They were subhuman, commoners, peasants, women, children, minority ethnic groups. They're subhuman, if even that. When you follow the history of the West and you see abolitionist and justice groups in the West, they fought for abolition on the basis of Imago Dei, the equality of humanity. Slavery, oppression, racism, genocide, all that is a part of human history. You study ancient civilizations and they all did it. But in the West rose up through the Church of Jesus Christ voices that said, this is not okay. And on what basis was it not okay? Imago Dei says it's not okay. We're equal because we all equally bear the image of God deep in our souls and in our bodies. In the book of Genesis, when God created humans, he gave them a physical body, literally breathed into that physical body a soul. Draw your eyes up here, Genesis chapter 2, you read here that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, that's matter, body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man becomes a living being. The soul is the animating principle that gives the body its identity and makes it a living being. The body is the material through which the soul expresses itself in the world. The soul and the body are designed by God in a hylomorphic union to be inseparable. Likewise, humanity was made to live unseparated from God in a loving community with him. Sadly, the first humans rebelled against their creator, and as a result, separation came into their environment. That is, they were exiled from God's presence. We read about this in the third chapter of Genesis. Now, being exiled from his presence after we rebelled makes sense, because when someone violates you, what happens? Distance. Distance is an understandable consequence when you have hurt someone. The separation was not just from their community or proximity with God, you see. Their rebellion or their sin brought a separation, not just in proximity to God, it brought a separation within their bodies that entered into a state of death. And in death, what happens is a separation of the body from the soul. And that death spread to the offspring of the first humans and to all humanity. Now, medically speaking, death is a cessation of our biological functions. The heart stops beating, the lungs stop breathing, the brain shuts down activity. The body moves from living to becoming a corpse. And in that, the soul separates from the body into the afterlife, and the person stands before his or her maker naked, like our parents in the garden before exile. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read at the beginning of the worship service, the Apostle Paul makes use of the metaphor of being unclothed to describe what happens to us in death. We lose our body and the soul is unclothed, naked, and awaits the return of Christ to raise our bodies and reunite both the soul and the body, as well as God's people, back to paradise lost, ending the exile. Now, Paul speaks here, the passage is in front of you, of a groaning of our bodies to be raised and made new without the stain of sin. As you can see, the body is very important to the Apostle Paul and to Scripture as a whole, not to mention to our Lord himself. Now, when I say this, I grieve, as I think that many in the church who do not know Scripture and haven't been discipled, they do not understand the importance of bodies. They think of the afterlife as a wonderful thing where we escape these bodies of ours, and then we just like float around as souls, and we get, you know, ethereal wings, and we become angels. I can't tell you how many funerals of Christians I've been at where, you know, the Christian auntie gets up and another angel got his wings. You know, I'm like, that's not what happens when you die. You don't turn into an angel. Nothing could be further from what the Bible teaches about the afterlife, and specifically for today's topic about the importance of our bodies in this life and beyond. Now, our faith was unique in the ancient world, as I noted, for the insistence of the image of God giving a dignity to all persons, grounding that dignity not just in the soul, but in the body. And in the ancient world, that also was very uncommon, because the ancient world, much of it viewed the body, again, as a thing to escape from. Matter is bad, soul is good, you know, the afterlife is escaping all of these things. But our scripture says, no, that's not the case, that's actually wrong. The physical, your body specifically, is a gift from God to be treasured in your life and in the life to come beyond the grave. You see, the goal of the Christian life isn't to escape the body and become spirits in heaven, not to mention turning into angels, which is absurd. No, our goal, our hope, is to have our bodies resurrected. And that said, yes, there is a wondrous intermediate state, as it's called in Christian theology. The intermediate state is intermediate because it is in between this life and the resurrection. The intermediate state for the believer is when we go into heaven. And that's great. I'm excited about going to heaven, right? Are you excited about going to heaven? Isn't that a great thing? We should be excited about that. While the separation of the soul from the body isn't ideal according to Scripture, it is a great reality for us. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, verse 8. In Luke 23:43, Jesus hanging on the cross, giving forgiveness to a man, a criminal, a sinner next to him, and he promises that man what? Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's good news. The hope of heaven after death. Now, mind you, today you will be with me in paradise. This invitation is not limited to this lone sinner in the first century. This extends today. All you who are hearing this message this morning, in this room, outside, watching on the TV or online, this is an invitation to all. The hope of heaven. To come and have your sins forgiven. And to know that the consequence of humanity's rebellion against the giver of life is death. It is distance. That makes sense. You hurt someone, there's distance. You hurt the one, you violate the one who gave you life, there's death. That's a punishment that fits the crime, death and distance. That in the face of this, there's a God who offers forgiveness to us and this hope of heaven. And you can come to him and confess your sins and have that hope. But here's the thing, the hope of heaven isn't the end. Our gospel isn't a ticket to heaven. Our gospel is about reconciliation with God and a relationship with God. The end of the story isn't getting to heaven. Oh, no, it's just the beginning. And the point of getting to heaven isn't to get to heaven. It's to get the one who dwells in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, our Lord Jesus. There are many who speak of the gospel in those terms as a ticket to heaven. There are many who I suspect would be happy just to get to heaven even if Jesus were not there. That is not our hope. The reason why heaven is because that's where Jesus is. When I get home from a long day or a business trip or something like that, I don't jump on the IKEA furniture and, you know, start hugging the floors and the cabinets or whatever. If my family is not there, home isn't home. What makes the home home is that's where your family is. What makes heaven is that's where Christ is. And you can have him in heaven, you can have him today if you confess your sin and come to him. In fact, if you come to him, you will have life today. In John chapter 11, Jesus promised, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. We can have life not just in death, but life in life. In the new year for our church, we have a catechism calendar. We have a catechism that has 52 Q&As in it, and so we do one, you know, each week, and we encourage, you know, everyone to participate in this thing. And so with the new year, the first question of the catechism has come up, and the first question of the catechism is, what is our hope in life and death? And the answer to this is what? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Body and soul, we belong to him. The catechism responds in these verses about the importance of our bodies and God's plan to raise them after the intermediate state, heaven, is of great comfort to God's people. It's of great comfort to me personally. Most of you know in the last 7 months, I've lost loved ones, including my father. Most recently, my nephew last month. Most recently, my aunt last week. And to think of them being with Christ is a great comfort. To think of them in the intermediate state in heaven is a great comfort. But here is the thing. This is just the beginning of the hope that we have. The best is yet to come for those who are in Christ. You see, we believe that our bodies matter to God, and hence it is no surprise that the Father God sent the eternal Son to become a man and die in the place of our sins, not just so that we could go to heaven someday, as is promised here in Luke 23, but so that he would return on the third day and he would resurrect that body that he came in into an imperishable state to never be separated again from the earthly soul formed by the Spirit and the virgin conception. What happened to Jesus? His body dying, his body being raised, what happened to Jesus was a trailer of a movie that is soon to be released. And we are all on the edges of our seats to see it when Christ returns. And he does the same thing that he did to his body, to our bodies. And in the meantime, with the trailer, if you will, Christ has given us tickets to the movie already, guaranteeing our attendance to the red carpet of that movie. Our names, in fact, guaranteeing that we will be on the red carpet with him. We read in Scripture that our names are on his list. You know, when you show up at an event and you know someone who's special, you show up at the special door, my name's on the list. All these other plebeians in line, we walk past them, let me in, I'm on the list. Our names are on his list. We read in Scripture, Revelation 13, 17, 20, 21, of the Lamb's Book of Life. And we are told in Scripture that our names are in that book. Our names are next to his. We are in his book. We are members of his own body, in fact. Now, in the passage that I asked you to turn to, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul raises the question in verse 15. Draw your eyes at verse 15. What does he ask? Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, hence, by way of introduction, I wanted to start the message today by talking about why our bodies matter to God in the context of creation, Imago Dei, and the rest. But in the context of the Corinthian church, many were failing to see the sanctity of their bodies in the eyes of God, especially in light of the eternal Son taking on a body and conquering death for them and us. And the Son joining us to himself in his death and resurrection. This raises the historical and sociocultural question, what was going on in Corinth? What was the context? So by way of introduction, right, the body is important, the soul is important, God has created matter, immaterial, he intends that though death has come, distance has come, he's going to close the gap. He intends, though we have the hope of heaven, that heaven isn't the end, he's going to raise the dead, souls reuniting with bodies, bodies becoming imperishable just as the sun's was. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes approximately 55 AD while he is in Ephesus. The Corinthian church was newly established Christian community facing significant challenges in maintaining a distinct identity in the midst of a highly immoral and pluralistic society that devalued the human body. The city of Corinth was notorious for its pagan worship that incorporated, involved various sexual immoralities, particularly the practice of temple prostitution, which led to a culture which dulled the senses of the people from seeing the sanctity of their bodies. Now, if you were raised around something wrong, you get desensitized to it. If you're raised in a crack house, if you were raised, you know, in dysfunction, if you were raised with, you know, whatever, your parents, use foul language or whatever, it's not a thing to you. That's what you were raised in. That's what's normal to you. And so your senses get dulled. People raised in abuse think it's normal. People raised in exploitation often become a part of the system of exploitation. And then, as they say, hurt people hurt people. And the system capitulates itself. So the Corinthian church, though composed of believers, was heavily influenced by the surrounding culture and these systems of exploitation and sin and rampant sexual immorality. The areas of the city, their, you know, bodies are being devalued, and that was normal. Many of the people in the church who Paul is writing to were not raised in the church. I mean, for that moment, it's in the 50s, right? Jesus dies in the 30s. All of this is brand new. The movement of Christ within God's ancient movement in the people of Israel, this is all brand new. The old covenant, the new covenant, this is all brand new stuff. They weren't raised in the church. Many of them weren't raised in the temple or the synagogues. The Corinthian church appears to be majority culture, Gentiles, and new believers, who needed to have their senses awakened to see that their bodies mattered to God who made their bodies and further claimed their bodies in Christ as his own. Paul's overarching concern throughout 1 Corinthians is the holiness of the church and the need for believers to live in a manner that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul addresses the sacredness of their bodies and their responsibility to glorify God with their physical lives in connection with Christ who made them members of his own body. So we move then from the context, second on your outline, to the connection. The Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of members of the body of Christ. He uses this metaphor in several places throughout his letters, particularly here in 1 Corinthians 6, also in the 12th chapter of this letter, and also in the book of Romans in the 12th chapter. I'll show you some cross-references in just a moment. And he uses this members metaphor to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church with our souls saved and our bodies sanctified. Draw your eyes back at the text in verse 15. Again, to that question, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies matter not just because of Imago Dei stuff. Writing to believers, your bodies matter because they're members of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, if you look up here, I'll put it in front of you, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." See how here in Romans, Paul has the same language. If your Bibles are open, you can look at the PowerPoint, look at your Bible, same language here in Romans 12 that we have in 1 Corinthians 6. It's this body metaphor. And what is Paul doing? He's showing us that our bodies matter. Our bodies have dignity. Our bodies, more than having dignity, they belong to God. They don't belong to us. Our bodies don't belong to us to do what we want with them. Our bodies belong to God. Our bodies belong to God's church for something greater than ourselves and our self-satisfaction, let alone for sin. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you look up here, verses 22 through 23, see how Paul uses the body metaphor to teach them that Christ is the head of the body. This means that Christ is the leader, the ruler, the source of the church's life and direction, and that all members of the body, all believers, thus have a sanctity beyond being made in the image of God, for we have been joined to the perfect human, Jesus, who flawlessly bears the image of God in his body, to which he has joined us. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, about the eternal Son, the Word, who became human and was named Jesus. Look up here at this verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus reveals, he images God's glory in a way that no one else could. His incarnation made God's presence, a divine nature, visible to humanity in a personal and tangible way. There's God in a human body, God the Son in the flesh. We are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God's nature, who upholds all things by the power of his word. You see Jesus as the exact representation, the image of God's nature. He is not a shadow or a copy. He is the perfect imprint of God himself in a human soul, in a human body. Mind you, while human, he is still God the Son. And so we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus embodies that fullness of God. In Colossians 1:15, it tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, meaning he perfectly represents God to humanity and vice versa. Fallen humanity, he redeems and then represents to his Father. Unlike idols, which are man-made and imperfect, Jesus is the true representation of God's nature, and through him, we can truly know God and be known in him. He has saved our souls and sanctified our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6:15, I hope your Bibles are still open. It says that he has made our bodies his own. Doesn't it say that? And then look back at verse 13 in your Bibles. In the second half of verse 13, what does he say? He says, "The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." The imagery of our bodies belonging to him is not abstract, it is actual. It is a spirituality understood in the social setting of family. You see, in Scripture, God uses the family to describe what he has done in saving us. For example, in Scripture, God uses the imagery of a criminal street kid, discarded and dangerous orphans, who are lost and want to live in a system of sin, but graciously, they are rescued by the Father God in salvation to be adopted by the Spirit through the work of the Son, resulting in the adoption of sinners, so that we are made children of God. Further to this picture of criminal, unwanted youths being adopted and loved, we have the metaphor of unclean and promiscuous persons who are reclaimed and made Christ's bride. Look up here at Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul uses the relationship between a husband and a wife as a metaphor to describe the relationship between Christ and his church, illustrating the depth of God's love for his people and the nature of salvation. Look at the passage. Read the passage as I explain. We can multitask here and cover more ground. See how it emphasizes that just as Christ sacrificially loved the church, dying a bloody death for her and giving himself up for her to sanctify her and to cleanse her, she, that's us in the metaphor, isn't clean. She's dirty. But he has cleansed her and clothed her. This is far greater than any Cinderella story. It would be like if the prince married one of the ugly stepsisters instead and it magically made the ugly stepsister more beautiful than Cinderella. God's metaphor drives home not just our depravity, that we deserve it. It drives home that salvation isn't something we deserve. It drives home that salvation is a work of grace, which Christ irresistibly initiates and sacrifices himself for. It also drives home that salvation is a work that Jesus does to transform the ugly to beauty, to take sinners and sanctify them, lovingly leading his bride into a glorious eternal union with himself. There is no bond more intimate than a loving marriage, and hence it is no surprise that God uses this to explain his love. Likewise, there is no bond that could be more painful when sin rears its head in a marriage. And so God's metaphor in Scripture captures the pain that he rescues us from and the pure love that he lavishes upon us. What an amazing God he is. Amen? What an amazing God. To take criminal street kids running around terrorizing the streets and adopt them as his own. To take a prostitute, dirty, unclothed, off the streets and to make her his wife. Okay, keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but look up here again at Ephesians 5. Look at verse 30. What does it say? Because we are members of his body. It's the same language in 1 Corinthians 6. And so verse 31 here in Ephesians 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church. So the members is marriage language. It's spiritual intimacy. And now with this in mind, draw your eyes back at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, picking up with verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spiritually with him. Now notice here in 1 Corinthians 6, and also what we saw in Ephesians 5, that Paul quotes what? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Let me put it in front of you. The two shall become one flesh. The verse originally referring to the union of a husband and wife in marriage. The one flesh is physical, familial, and spiritual. Follow me. First, physical. The most immediate meaning of one flesh is the physical union of a husband and wife in sexual intimacy to consummate their marriage. The two bodies literally fit together as one. It's physical. Second, it's familial. In Genesis 2:24, notice the one flesh phrase involves the talk of leaving and cleaving, that is starting a new family, starting a new flesh, right? A family. The child fleshes you both. It is worth noting that Jesus quotes this passage when the legacy media of his day tried to troll him and get him to comment on a hot topic to get him canceled from the Facebook of their day, if you will. Matthew chapter 19, if you look up here, the Pharisees, those were the hater trolls of the day, though they weren't viewed that way. They were esteemed, like legacy media or whatever. Everyone looks up to them. Oh, you know, what so-and-so say? So they come and they ask him about divorce. Can you get divorced? In verse 4, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created it from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus didn't play the politically correct game with them. Nothing was off limits. He was like Dave Chappelle on SNL, making jokes about fires. It was like, bro, come on, are you serious? You're going to make jokes about the fire? What's wrong with you? Come on, that's off limits. There's nothing off limits. He wasn't scared. Jesus wasn't scared to get canceled. He says, one and done. Mic drop. Why one and done? Because the two became one. Physically, familially, thirdly, I said spiritually. Where do you see the spiritual, Pastor Matt? Well, you see it says that God is the one who does the joining together, hence it's spiritual. That's why, you know, we go to court or whatever and we get a piece of paper or divorce and someone signs it or whatever. We go, we're divorced. God's like, I don't honor your pieces of paper. I'm God. I joined you together. I'm not undoing it. I joined you together. That's it. You see, it's more than the sexual union. It's more than a new family formed. It's something that God has done. It is spiritual. And God doesn't go back on his word. The one flesh conveys a deep and spiritual relational unity that God has given. And while knowing that creation would rebel against him and reject his love, God chose nevertheless to use the institution of marriage as a central metaphor in explaining how he rescued a rebellious, unclean street woman and cleansed her and made her his own wife. Again, Cinderella ain't got nothing on this. Julia Roberts and Pretty Woman ain't got nothing on this. In salvation, God washed a prostitute, transformed her into a princess, and made her a member of his family. There's a whole book in the Hebrew Bible on this, the book of Hosea. His wife cheats on him, has illegitimate children and whatever. And God comes down and says, bro, I feel your pain. It's all good. I got a new honey for you. Here's a certificate of divorce. You need to be happy. He doesn't do that. While she is faithless, the prophet remains faithful, reflecting our God and the sanctity of our bodies and what he is up to in a broken world to mend it. He says to the prophet, what you feel in that violation is what humanity has done to me. And praise be to God, we don't worship a God who's like, but I'm not happy. But I'm not happy. I didn't sign up for this. One and done. With this gracious work of salvation in mind, we then see the scandal of our sins specifically for believers. That's who Paul is writing to after all. Using the metaphor, he pictures our failure to see the sanctity of our bodies, not in the divine image terms that I did by way of introduction, but our divine marriage in Jesus. It's less about Genesis and more about Jesus in 1 Corinthians. This then is compared as going back to a spiritual prostitute in the eyes of the God who made you his wife. The idea of joining a member of Christ's body to a prostitute moves Paul to say what? May it never be. Because it is to dirty the body that has been cleansed by Christ and joined to him, dishonoring both Christ and the individual believer and the whole church. Because we are his body. May it never be. Verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself, look at it. I'm saying look at it because my son in the front row isn't looking at it. Look at it, son. Verse 16, the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her. For he says the two shall become one flesh. Follow the logic. If we have been made one body together with Christ, and then we sin with our bodies, we are spiritually and metaphorically defiling our marriage bed in Christ. In earthly terms, when you are married, what you do with your body doesn't stay with your body. Spouses who cheat will tell you they feel dirty from it. And you know what? Those married to them who are cheating, you know what they'll say? They feel dirty too. When you are married, your body is no longer your own. You are one flesh. One feels the guilt, and the other, feels not just the pain of the betrayal, but the shame and the embarrassment and the more. You both feel it. It's horrible. It's heavy. And so then What do you do when you find yourself in the place of sin? You've already made a mess. Or what do you do when you're being hounded down by temptation to dull your conscience so that you can justify treating yourself and defiling your body? What do? Paul answers it in verse 18. Two words. What does it say? Flee immorality. This is the calling to our sin when temptation inevitably comes our way, which brings us from the next point. We've seen the context, the connection, and now the calling. He calls them to flee immorality. Now, the word for immorality here is a Greek word, porneia, which specifically is fornication. It's sex before marriage, not saving yourself for marriage. And in a room like this, there are those who unfortunately know the pain of this. You didn't save yourself, and you know the pain of that. You didn't listen. You didn't listen to your parents or your Sunday school teacher or whatever. Maybe you weren't raised in the church, no one told you, but you know the reality of this. Man, I wish I would have saved myself. So porneia, he's dealing with people who are having sex before they got married, and in other words, Paul isn't doing a marriage seminar here in 1 Corinthians 6. This isn't a weekend to remember, okay? He's dealing with young unmarried men in the church. In the original language, you see the masculine gender being used here, who were defiling their future wedding beds by porneia, fornication. He's not dealing here, again, it's a Gentile context, but he's not dealing with the Jewish custom of betrothal. When I quoted Jesus earlier in Matthew 19, there he deals with the Jewish custom of betrothal as it relates to porneia. Paul isn't dealing with the Jewish context. He's dealing with ex-pagan Gentiles who had a lot of sexual brokenness and baggage, living in a city with temptation around every corner. Now, like modern porn, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. We got billboard ads with all kind of goofy stuff. You got magazines at the store. It's on all your technology. You can just take your phone, type in something, click on it, boom, it's right there. It's a click away. And then it's just a click to clear your browser. But it doesn't clear your soul. Now, in Corinth, it was a click away. They didn't have the technology, but they didn't have to. There's temple prostitution everywhere. What should we do today? All right, let's roll down to Corinth and, get some digits, In my social media feed, they're having these, I don't know what kind of show it is, but, a guy or a girl walks into a room and there's a lineup of people with balloons and, if it looks attractive, they don't pop it or whatever. It's kind of funny. It's Corinth. We just walk into a room, they're not going to pop the balloons. That's the culture down there. Their senses are dulled. It's as quick as a click on a cell phone. So what should the young men do that Paul's talking to? Flee. In the original language that Paul is writing in, it is an active imperative, a present active imperative, which shows us that he's not just saying flee, he's saying keep fleeing. It's like the line in Forrest Gump, run, Forrest, run. Run, Forrest, run. Paul, notice here, Paul didn't say stop. He says, run for your life. Further, Paul doesn't scream condemnation and judgment to those who are guilty in the church. I can't believe you did that. You're so dirty. How dare you? To be sure, he preaches law. He shows them their guilt. We're in chapter 6. He's shown them their guilt by the 6th chapter. He's had firm words with them by the time you get to the 6th chapter. But still, the call isn't, you worthless, dirty sinners. God is done with you. Get your act together. No, his shout is one of a caring lifeguard who wants to bring them to shore safely to the Savior. So he cries out, and he makes that point clear. Flee immorality. Look at verse 18. For every sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Paul is appealing to them in the grace of Christ that their bodies matter. Paul further reasons with them that you are ultimately hurting yourself. The phrase sins against his own body emphasizes that sexual immorality is self-destructive, damaging the believer's physical and spiritual well-being. Walking in holiness and seeing the sacredness of the body is Paul's heart. And supremely for them is to see who they are and what they are. Like an expert therapist, Paul must know that in sin we devalue ourselves and believe the lies of the serpent that we are not worthy, which creates a cycle of sin that Paul wants to break by showing us who we are in Christ and what he has done for us by his Spirit. Look at the text. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own? By the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has leveled the law to their sin, and now he presents masterfully grace and gospel. To their guilt and shame and feelings of filth, Paul reminds them that their bodies belong to Christ and by the Spirit have been consecrated, have been cleansed. You're a cleansed bride. He got you off the street. He cleaned you up. He put you in his house. He's cleansed you. He's next point on your outline, consecrated you as his temple. We have this connection. We have this calling to flee. We're being reminded of this consecration. Verse 19 emphasizes the profound truth that believers' bodies living in sin aren't just soiled vessels. They're still sacred. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As such, Christians are called to honor God with their bodies, recognizing that they belong to him by the work of the Spirit who gives us union in Christ. Hear the law, you've broken it. Feel the weight of it. Hear the gospel, you are loved. You're his temple. You're his bride. You haven't sinned your way out of his love. His love is ever flowing. Come back to him. In verse 17, we read, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see that, verse 17? By the Holy Spirit, we are one with him. Union, oneness. Married to him, members of his body. Now his temple. Later in chapter 12 of this letter, Paul returns to the body metaphor and he tethers out our union in Christ by the Spirit, just as he's doing here. Let me put chapter 12 in front of you so you can keep your Bibles open to the sixth chapter. In chapter 12, we read, for just as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is the Spirit, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So by the Spirit, we're one in Christ, we're one in his body. The text explains the worth of the body and the work of the Spirit. Look at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. In this final section, Paul makes it clear that each believer is a part of Christ's body and has a specific role and responsibility in serving the body of believers with our bodies in holiness. You are not your own. You have been purchased with a price, and the cost of that purchase was Christ's life. Which brings us to the next point on your outline. He moves from consecration to the cost. Verse 20, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Our bodies, Paul asserts, aren't neutral entities, but belong to God because of the great price that he paid for them through the blood of Christ. You know, you see things, you know, I have kids, so they're like, oh, I want this, you know. My kid who wasn't looking at his Bible, has a birthday coming up. I'll factor that in. So it's kind of like, what do you want for your birthday, right? You know, it's like, well, I want this. And you go, dude, that's a lot of money for a kid who doesn't have his Bible open. But, you know, that's a lot of money, right? You go, the cost of that, right? You do the cost analysis here. With regard to our salvation, it cost his life. He died for it. And so with this in mind, Paul concludes with a call to glorify God with our bodies and see the sanctity of that which is made in God's image and sanctified by what Christ has done. The Son who took on flesh to save us from our flesh. And now our flesh is washed clean in the cost of his life, the death that is registered in our place. This should change the way then that we see the human body in a world that objectifies human bodies, exploits human bodies, clicks on human bodies and just degrades them, disregards them. This passage reminds us that the body, all bodies are sacred in the image of God. Believers, your bodies are sacred because it was bought with a price. It's been purchased, and it has a purpose. The body is not just a vessel for our own desires and whims. It is a sacred instrument of Christ's purposes that he is using to engage the world with his people, his body. We're his body in the world. Just as God walked through the cool of the garden in Genesis, now God is walking through a fallen creation through his people, his church. We're his body. This should cause us to consider how we treat not only our bodies, but also the bodies of others. All humans in this world. And this brings me to the application of the text to the time that we're living in and the significance of the National Day of Recognition in our culture today, the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So the next point on your outline is correlation. I want to correlate what was going on in the first century. I've interpreted the text. Now I want to apply it. The Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is an annual observance for biblical Christians in North America, typically held on the third Sunday in January. It emphasizes the biblical teaching that human life is sacred from conception to natural death. Now, before I say more about this day and correlate it to our text, let me be upfront in saying, if you are new here today, particularly if you're not a believer, and you watch the news and you see our divided culture or whatever, and you're like, whatever, my friend invited me, or I'm going to church today, and you walk in and you're like, see, I knew those evangelicals. This is what they talk about every Sunday. If you're new, we don't talk about it every Sunday. Frankly, like most don't even talk about it. It's kind of sad. If you're thinking, oh, see, I knew they're so political. We don't talk about it all the time. And please give me an opportunity to make a case why this is not political. Now, before I make a case why it's not political, let me preface it with something a little more personal. In a room of this size, there are people impacted by this. In the United States, approximately 1 in 4 women will have an abortion by the time they are 45 years old. Unlike Celine Dion, Tim Tebow, Steve Jobs, and John Lennon, whose parents almost aborted them, there are many that made the decision too, and so it brings up an existential hurt. You may have made the decision to abort. Feelings that you regret and pain that you have as a result of this. And let me say, in speaking about the topic and making a case for why it is wrong, we are not here as a church, nor me as a pastor in this church, to shame or to heap guilt. We are here to help. We are here to offer therapy. We are here to process the pain. We are here to mourn with those who mourn. Our hearts and our doors are open. That said, what I'm about to say is about opening minds to see something that is literally killing our culture. Like the good people of Germany who did not see the genocide around them because it happened slowly and lulled them into apathy, our culture too has been taken away not by genocide, but infanticide. The propaganda of the Nazis was so thick that the good people were blinded. And that is why we have to talk about it. It's important to talk about it. Okay, so back to the correlation. This National Day was first recognized in 1984 by the president at the time in recognition of the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, January 22, 1973, which took away legal protections of the law for humans in the womb and legalized ending their lives. Since this date, it is estimated that there have been over 63 million abortions in the United States. Okay, 63 million. It's important to note that these numbers are on the low, as not all states report abortion data to the CDC. To put this in perspective, put this number, 63 million, let's put this in perspective. The Chinese Cultural Revolution in 1966 to 76 left 1.5 to 2 million dead. The Rwandan genocide in 1994 left 800,000 to around 1 million dead. The loss of life in the Holocaust is estimated around 6 million. Okay? The Soviet famine, 1932 to 1933, took 7 million. World War I estimated 15 to 20 million left dead. Abortion killed more than World War I. The only thing that comes close to the lives lost in abortion is World War II, which took 70 to 85 million. In perspective, we literally have a war in the womb in our culture. Now, some would object to the metaphor of war, and they would say this isn't war because there are no innocent civilians who die in abortion. There's no humans who die in abortion. It's just cells. It's like when you clip your fingernails or when you cut your hair, it's not immoral. Oh, I remember haircuts. Those used to be fun. But, you know, it's just cells that you're taking from your body, they would say. And they'll, in fact, if you want to bring up a war metaphor, Pastor Matt, they'll retort and say, well, what about the innocent women who are raped or cases of incest? Where's the justice for them? Well, justice for them would be capital punishment for those who rape them. I mean, I'm cool with that, or throw them in jail for the rest of their lives. I'm cool with that. That would be what is justice. Executing an innocent third party, the baby, is not justice at all. Now, that said, when I hear the emotional objection, I often say, okay, fine, for sake of conversation here, let's have common ground. In those cases for rape and incest, cool, let's agree that abortion's fine for those, and all other cases it's not fine for. And I've had this conversation more than I can even count, and in every instance, they never agree. Why? Because the retort is disingenuous. It's an emotional smokescreen. It turns out that stats actually show less than 1% of abortions are due to rape or incest. Over 90% of abortions in our country are due to, it's my body, I can do what I want with it. And probably most of those are informed by a lack of information. They have been fed lies about what abortion is. This is not your body. This should be patently obvious. You don't have 2 heads, 4 lungs, 20 fingers, 2 spines. In the process of abortion, 1 of those heads, 2 of those lungs, 1 of those spines is going to be destroyed and discarded. A separate body is taken out. Now, here's the thing. Even if it were your body, it doesn't make it morally okay. For example, it is illegal to commit suicide under our law. It's your body, but our law says it is not okay. Further, we know intuitively, my body, my choice is not the standard of morality. Recently, there was an OnlyFans sex worker who called herself Lily. She also calls herself a feminist, which is great. And she was trending online for uploading a paywall to a video of herself at an Airbnb where she slept in one day with 101 men back-to-back. There was a YouTuber who made a documentary about it, I Slept with 100 Men in One Day, and I didn't watch it, of course, but it apparently captures the sadness and the aftermath of this sex worker wrestling with emotions of what she did to her body. Subsequently, however, she dulled her senses and announced that she's going to do a 300 count and that she's working on a 1,000 count. On Twitter and TikTok, posts about this reach hundreds of millions. It's her body, her choice. And yet we intuitively know that's not moral. It's not feminism either. That's not empowering to women. Now, meanwhile, in the media, we have seen in recent months OnlyFans who have been coming to Christ. Christ has been rescuing OnlyFans and sharing powerful testimonies of Christ's liberating power over sin and his healing love for the trauma of sin after they repented and admitted they were wrong and received Christ's forgiveness. Now, admitting one is wrong is not only hard, it is impossible without God's grace. And this is an important reminder on this very emotional topic that is swimming in decades of fake news and propaganda. Instead of calling what it is, abortion, they'll call it reproductive care. But it's actually doing the opposite of reproducing, it's deproducing, taking what has been produced and plucking it out of existence. And at this point in what I have said, many will retort and claim, nothing has been killed, it's just a lump of cells, it's like cutting your hair or clipping your nails. This is not true, though. This even in a godless, materialistic frame, is not accurate. It's not a lump of cells. In fact, on this point, we're all just lumps of cells. So if I went out and whacked somebody, if I killed an adult, and I stood before the court and I said, he's just a lump of cells, right? That's not going to stand up in a court of law. That's absurd. Fine, then, the persistent advocate of abortion will dig their heels in and insist, but it's my body and I can do what I want with it. Now, I've already pointed out that isn't our moral standard. This sinful spirit, it's my body, I can do what I want with it, is the correlation. Because that's what was happening in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, it wasn't about abortion, but it was about the body and sexual immorality. That's what Paul was contending with. Those who have been duped by the darkness to justify sin on the grounds of it's my body. Now, in the case of those who are sleeping with prostitutes, that might have some secular appeal. But in the case of abortion, it is a matter of scientific fact that when it comes to a child in the womb, we are dealing not with a mother's body, we're dealing with a separate body. Scientifically speaking, when a sperm fertilizes an egg, a unique, distinct human life with its own genetic code is formed. That said, please note here, I'm making a scientific argument. I'm not imposing 1 Corinthians 6 on the culture. For that matter, on your outline, you have a parenthesis with other scriptural references that make the point about the dignity of the human life in the womb. I'm not imposing these verses. Now, the Bible commands my allegiance, but for sake of speaking with those who don't believe it, I'm simply bringing up the science. At conception, the fertilized egg, the zygote, contains a complete set of DNA with a unique genetic code that is distinct from both the mother and the father. This scientific fact demonstrates that a new individual human life has begun. Now, that said, science doesn't stop people from arguing with the facts. And to this fact, people will say, well, we don't know when human life begins. But that's fallacious because in biology, the process of conception through birth is a continuum of development rather than a distinct stage when a life begins. It's not about a life beginning. The sperm is alive. The egg is alive. The fertilized egg is alive. It grows because it's alive. A zygote's alive. The embryo alive. The fetus alive. The newborn alive. There is never a point when there is no life. In connection, there is a unique life that is not the body of the other. At the moment of conception, we have a separate human life who in the first trimester has a beating heart, a circulatory system, limbs, facial features, organs. By the end of the third trimester, the baby has human features, organs, systems, functioning, not to mention the forming of the neural tube, that is the brain, the spinal cord, which has the ability to feel pain. That said, there is a heartbreaking documentary called Silent Scream that documents imaging of babies in the womb screaming for their lives as they're being aborted. While the babies scream for their lives, our greedy politicians scramble to keep the evil going because it is big money for them. This isn't political, but let me get political. Just on a quick sidebar here. Our governor, Newsom, after the 2022 Supreme Court Dobbs versus Jackson decision that didn't make Roe illegal, it just put it back into the hands of the states. We are a constitutional republic after all. He ran advertisements that cost hundreds of thousands of dollars in other states, running ads in other states, encouraging people in other states to come to California to terminate the life of your child. Now, why would you do that? Because you make a lot of money doing that. According to Politico, Newsom wants California to spend an extra $57 million to prepare for this and to bring his plan to $125 million in additional funding the governor wants to dedicate in the coming fiscal year on abortion services, end quote. After the year that we just had, I can think of how that, or for that matter, the week that we just had, I can think of how that money would be better spent. Gee, I don't know, water, firefighting? According to the New York Post, our governor slashed funding earmarked for fighting wildfires by more than $100 million this fiscal year, and people want answers. I think the answer is simple. Absolute power corrupts. And in the case of the sanctity of life, our government, legacy media, big pharma don't want this truth to get out, not to mention all the money that is made in the systemic injustice of the abortion industry that feeds millions to universities, teaching med students to perform abortions, hospitals charging people, insurance companies, hood clinics like Planned Parenthood, started, by the way, by white supremacists to bring genocide campaigns to depopulate minority communities. It's a historic fact. And the current statistical reality of this disproportionately impacting, you know, people of color. It's interesting to see Alveda King, the daughter of Martin Luther King Jr., tomorrow's MLK Day. MLK's daughter is a pro-life activist, and she swears that her father was as well. She connects the fight for the sanctity of human life in the womb to her father's legacy of fighting for civil rights and justice for marginalized groups. That said, we place an emphasis here on marginalized and fighting for those who have no voice. In our public reading of scripture this morning, we read from Proverbs 31 that calls for us to defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy and those without a voice. Now again, this isn't political. It's not politics. I mean, picking on Newsom and how he spends our tax dollars, maybe that's political, but it's not political. This is a part of our faith. We have a duty to stand up for real biblical justice. Neither candidate in the election, in my estimation, holds a biblical worldview of life, so it's not political. We have Democrats who are pro-life, Republicans who are pro-life. This ought to be nonpartisan. It's not political, it's not new, it's history. Christians have been talking about this for 2,000 years. Abortion in some form has a long history that has been practiced in ancient civilizations. And when you study ancient civilizations and their abortion practices, what you see, and there's not time to survey, but I got receipts if you want to see them. Christians have been standing against this for 2,000 years. Early Christian communities weren't just standing against the taking of innocent life in the womb. They were also saying, fine, give them to us. In the Roman Empire, where children were aborted, botched abortions, children were thrown out on the streets, unwanted children thrown out on the streets, we have the historical receipts to show that the Church of Jesus Christ always said, we're not just yapping about this. It's not just about abortion to us. It's adoption for us. Give us the babies. We'll take them. We'll put our money where our mouth is. So again, this isn't modern politics. It's ancient living faith. Speaking of living faith, let me conclude the message. We'll get off the correlation. Now, by way of conclusion, there's lots of things that we could apply. Paul's making a point that our bodies are dignified and all this stuff, so there's many applications that we could make. I made an application because it's Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I just saw a parallel there between this whole, it's my body, I can do what I want, that Paul was dealing with and what we're dealing with in our culture. But we don't want to just talk about the culture and sin out there. There's lots of applications that we can make of ourselves and what we do with our bodies. You know, talk about technology and porn or whatever. You know, what are you looking at? Clearing your search history doesn't escape you from the history of God that keeps all those things logged. His servers don't crash. And what do you do with your sin when you're in it? How do you treat your body, made in the image of God, bought with a price? I mean, my own personal conviction, even as of last night, I've been lollygagging on the whole New Year's resolution thing. You know, I was like, yeah, I'm about to get back on it. These jeans are getting tight. I'm not trying to buy new jeans. How am I treating my body? I've been ignoring the scale, the law of God that condemns me, so I just don't step on it anymore. And last night I was like, let me just step. Nope. Stepped on it. Oh man, is that for real? You know, how do we treat our bodies? What do we do with our bodies? There's not a person in this room, when it comes to the topic of the body and what we're doing with our bodies, we can't say, you know what, Lord, I'm guilty. I don't treat my body as your temple. Now, in conclusion here, I don't want to make a bunch of applications, practical applications like that. You know, okay, I'm going to work on losing some pounds, or I'm going to work on getting some, you know, covenant eyes on your whatever, or I'm going to work on, you know, whatever you got going on in your life where you're not acknowledging the body. You can get in community group. You can make those personal applications. I just want to point us to Christ and bring us to the communion table. That's my application. So in our study, we began with Genesis, the sacredness of human life, made in the image of God. We discussed the image of God, both in body and soul, reflecting on death's unnatural separation of our body and soul and the supernatural work of the eternal Son who became a man in body and soul, who reversed the curse of the fall for those who will come to him in repentance and faith. We then moved from that introduction into 1 Corinthians 6, which further grounds the sanctity of the believer's body, not just Imago Dei, but in Christ, not just Genesis, but Jesus. Paul's words challenge us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel by glorifying God in our bodies. We saw how Paul explains sexual immorality is not merely a private sin of what you do with your body, but it actually impacts our Lord and his people. After exegeting the section of 1 Corinthians 6, I then correlated to this sanctity of life topic, bringing in some flawed rationale from Corinth. It's my body, I can do what I want. And we hear Paul crying out, no, God gave you your body. If you're a Christian, he paid to redeem your body with the blood of the Son, who literally entered a human uterus, showing the sacredness of the womb. Taking on flesh, he also showed the sacredness of the human body, this clump of cells, as they say. If anyone could be just saying, it's my body, I can do what I want with it, the one human who could say that is Jesus. Our bodies belong to God. Jesus is God the Son, so he can say, my body is mine. I can do what I want with it. I'm God. Bodies belong to God. I'm God. It's my body. I can do what I want. But the Apostle Paul explained that Jesus didn't take that approach. We read in Philippians chapter 2, Although he, the Son, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That's the historical Jesus. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus took his body, and he didn't say, it's mine, I can do what I want with it. He gave it for us. And so too, the believer is to give their bodies for Christ's service to love the broken and lost world that he has placed us in. And as we seek to be a voice for the voiceless who die in silent screams, as we seek to be an advocate for humans who are sexually trafficked and caught in systems that oppress them, as we seek to untangle the tentacles of pornography and things that objectify human bodies in the culture, as we do that, above all, we must scream from the mountaintops. There is forgiveness in Christ. You can come to him and be forgiven. He came all the way from heaven to earth to save you. He will wash away your sin and make you his bride and consecrate you as his temple and pour the Holy Spirit within you to regenerate you and bring you with union with him and his people. If you're offended with anything I said this morning in terms of, you know, the correlation and the abortion topic, the much more infinitely offensive in our culture message that we bear is that there's only one way to God. He has come not to be, I'm the only one, all you guys are wrong. He hasn't come to cast a finger that you guys are all wrong. We already know we're wrong. He's come to save you. He's come to rescue you. And you can come to him and have that freedom and have guilt and shame lifted. And you can come to his people and process whatever decisions that you've done with your body or others' bodies. There's healing in the body. And the body comes on Lord's Day to the communion table after we hear the word preached, we see the word pictured before us. The bread and the cup are symbols of the price. You were bought with a price. What was that price? His body and his blood, broken and poured out for you. So as we leave here today, as we seek the Lord to apply 1 Corinthians 6 and the truths that we have talked about this morning, let us come to the table before we leave and seek him and seek the pictures of the gospel before us to remind us of the cost that he paid for us. And let's come in repentance and faith, knowing that there's no one in here who is unscathed by the law of God, by the sweet and tender mercies of the Lord. Let's come and experience the liberation in our souls that he offers. We're going to pray, come to the communion table, sing a couple songs. If you want to offer offerings as well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we are not our own. It's actually quite liberating. We like to be in control, and when we're in control, we think that we'll be good. It's such an illusion, a destructive one at that. Lord, we thank you that we are not in control and you are in control. We thank you that we are not our own and that we belong to you. Oh, to belong to you, the King of Kings. We thank you that you purchased us through your Son. We thank you that you poured out the Spirit. We thank you for washing us and clothing us to be your bride, rescuing us from the streets of rebellion to become your children, purchasing us to become your temple. We thank you for the table that is before us that reminds us of all that you have done. Lord, we pray on behalf of our nation, for the sins of our nation. In Genesis, at the first murder, you said that the blood of the ground was crying out before your throne. We think of the millions of lives that have been lost in this nation in the name of choice and my body. The arrogance of men to claim that we are our own. Father, be merciful to our nation. Be merciful to us. We pray for your hand of mercy to be upon us, and now that your Spirit would move among us to sanctify us. In Christ's name, amen.